Well, let's turn, please, to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and we'll also include verse 21, but concentrate on verse 20. At the end of the letter, John has this affirmation, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Just a few months ago, Anthony Flew died. Anthony Flew was one of the leading atheistic philosophers of the 20th century. And for most of his life, he'd written against any belief in the existence of God. But towards the end of his life, he came to believe in God, wrote a book called There Is a God. One of his colleagues, in a supplementary obituary in the Times newspaper, could not bring himself to believe that Anthony Flew had been sincere in coming to a different conclusion than the one he had held all his life. Could not believe that he now, at the end of his life, had come to believe in God, unless this man said he was playing an academic trick on the intellectual establishment, pretending. The man could not himself accept the fact that a man could change his mind about whether God exists or not. Such is the prejudice that people have. But Anthony Flew came to the conclusion because, as he looked at the world, particularly the world of nature, he realized that human beings are rational and they're conscious of the fact that they are rational and can think and speculate and consider the future. They can discover things such as science. They realize, human beings, that life is ordered and designed and infinitely varied. And in coming to conclusions like that, human beings are clearly different from all other creatures. And so Flew had come to the conclusion that it is impossible for inanimate life or inanimate objects, life perhaps is the wrong word, inanimate objects, to become thinking, sentient, rational people. And he'd therefore come to believe in God. However, as far as I know, he did not come to a knowledge of God as his heavenly Father. He never knew, I don't think, the love of God. He never knew that God cared for him as God cares for his creatures. And that's something that we need to be assured of, because it's one thing to believe in God, it's another thing to know God's love, God's friendship, the love of a father for his children. We all need to be loved. We need to be loved by other human beings. We're made like that for loving relationships. And we certainly need to know that God, our Creator, loves us and that his love is unchanging and is our strength and our encouragement day by day. And God wants us to know that. He doesn't want us to be in doubt about it. And John is writing this letter in order to assure people of that fact. The whole letter is about it, about the way in which God reveals himself to us, comes to us, blesses us, is to be known by us. And John wants everybody to whom he is writing to be sure of that fact. He himself was sure, other believers were sure, and he wanted all believers to be sure. So at the end of the letter, he writes these three great affirmations. We know, he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. By that he means that if you have the life of God within you, you can never go on sinning as you used to, continuously and habitually. There's always something in you that says, that's wrong. He also says, we know that we are of God, that we've been born of God, that is, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The new birth, what the Bible calls regeneration, is a reality, and people may know that. There are various tests by which we know it, but we may know that we've been born of God, that we have the life of God within us. And then there's this final affirmation. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And then he adds, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God, the real God, and eternal life, in contrast to idols, which are no gods at all. So we are to keep ourselves from idols, because God alone is the true God, and eternal life is to know him. So he's writing to assure believers of those realities. The question is, how do we come to know God like this? Not just to believe in him, but to know him like this. How does that happen? It's a very important question. Here we are on the planet. What are we here for? And can we come to a knowledge of God, our Creator, whilst we are here? How do we know that God really does love us, that he really does care for us, and that he is our God and our Savior? Where do we find this assurance? A young mother is deserted by her husband and has to care for her children because her husband has been unfaithful. How does she cope? Somebody who's going through a course of chemotherapy for cancer, how do they manage? Where is the reality of knowing the love of a great Father and Creator in circumstances that are hard and difficult like that? When we go through experiences such as Job went through, how do we know that God is with us, that God loves us, even though we don't understand what's happening to us? Well, the Apostle John says there are three things that persuade us and enable us to know him who is true, that is God. The first is the testimony of history, the fact that the Son of God has come, that here on earth, Jesus Christ lived for 33 years. And he lived here as somebody who came from outside the world. He came. The Son of God has come. We know how he came. We remember his birth each Christmas time, but we should remember it constantly. And he entered into our world, into our time, space, environment, and capsule, as we call the earth. He entered into human history. He became part of the human family, though he was distinct and different, because he was sinless. But he came. He became incarnate, the Son of God. He intervened. He took the initiative. And he came in order to redeem us, in order to rescue us from sin and death and hell, and bring us to know God as our Father, as justified, accepted, declared righteous, given a new life in Jesus Christ. That's why he came. The Son of God has come, says the apostle. So we have the testimony of history. And the Bible is a book about history. It's not a book about theology in a systematic way. It's not a textbook of theology even. It's a book about history, about what God has done in human history. The Old Testament is a history book. And the New Testament is about what God did in the coming of Christ and then in the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it records and recounts the deeds of God. Do you remember that wonderful psalm, Psalm 111, where the psalmist speaks about the works of God, the works of the Lord? He's talking there about creation, what we call nature. The works of the Lord are great, he says, studied by all who have pleasure in them. And he's talking there about the world around us, the material world, the world of phenomena, the natural world. And he's saying the natural world is great, and those who study the various sciences find great pleasure in exploring phenomena, the real material world around us, of course, because God is the creator of all that is. Then he speaks about his work, and he's talking there about his ongoing work as the God who is the God of providence. His work is honorable and glorious. The way in which God cares for us sustains the right balance of nature so that we can live on the planet. the way he gives us all that we need for our daily lives and so on, ruling history, caring for his creation. His ongoing work is honorable and glorious. But then he says, his wonderful works he has made to be remembered. That is to say, there is something else that God has done. His wonderful works, his works of redemption, his intervention into human history, saving people, rescuing people, as he did the children of Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt, as he did when they were in captivity in Babylon. God coming down into the world in order to rescue people, save them, draw them to himself. And the supreme wonderful work of God was the coming of Christ. So we know, says the apostle, that the Son of God has come. He was the very Son of God, God the Son, second person of the triune Godhead, and he came into the world as a human person in order to live among us, in order to die that we might be forgiven by bearing our sins and our transgressions and the wrath of God upon them and carrying all of that away and then rising triumphantly from the dead as the victorious, living, eternal Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He came. That's the first reason why we know that God loves us and how we come to know that God is real. You won't find this through intellectual speculation. You will only find this in Jesus Christ. We have to turn, as it were, further than intellectual speculation to begin to think about the person of Jesus. And we know that God has sent his Son into the world, and Jesus Christ is his eternal Son. So we are not left in the dark with our own notions about God, which may be vague and indistinct. We are not left with our intellectual theories. We are not even left with projections of our own psyche, which is what some people seem to think religion is. We can see God face to face in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when we see him, we see the Father. That's what Jesus said. If you see me, you see the Father. If you want to know what the Father is like, look at me. So we have the revelation of God in history. And the Bible is a history book. It's about what God has done. The second way in which we come to know God, him who is true, is through the Scriptures. Because the record of what God has done in human history is recorded for us in this book, the Scriptures. The Apostle John writes here as an apostle. He refers to this several times in the letter. He speaks of himself as one who was with Jesus and knew Jesus and heard Jesus and actually touched Jesus. That which was from the beginning, he writes, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. This life was manifested. We have seen, we bear witness. We declare to you the eternal life with the Father and now manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. In other words, we are recording what we knew and felt and experienced in order that you also might come to a similar experience that we did. And this experience comes through the writings of the apostles, such as John and James and Paul and Peter. We have them here in the New Testament. John speaks about this elsewhere. He says, we, and he's speaking of himself as an apostle, we are of God. And he means by that we've been sent by God and we're with Jesus so that we are of God. We are not just talking things that we think and we've speculated about. We are of God. And he adds, he who knows God hears us. And he who is not of God does not hear us, does not believe what we are saying to be true. But those who do know God know that what we are saying is true. And you don't know, John is saying, because you weren't there. But we do know because we were there. So you accept our testimony, you accept our word for it. The Scriptures. We know that God loves us because the record of the revelation of God is here before us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And the Bible is the way in which we come to know God. You will never know God unless you come to know him as he has made himself known in the Word of God, in the Bible. That's why preaching is so important. That's why the reading of the scriptures are so important. This is God's book, and it's meant to bring us to know God. And it does. There was a man in the early 20th century, who was a philosopher, who taught at Princeton University in America. His name was Emile Caillé. He was a Frenchman. And he was in the First World War in the trenches. He got injured in the First World War during the trench warfare. But during that period when he was in the trenches, he was beginning to question his whole world system, his whole belief system. He was an atheist. He'd never read the Bible, didn't want to. But he began to think in the trenches, well, what's it all about? Seeing men killed next to him, his colleagues, he began to ask, well, where did life come from? What's it all about? Well, why are we here? Why is it like this? And he realized that his scientific knowledge and background couldn't answer those questions. This is what he said, like Levin. He's talking about Tolstoy's Anna Karenina. I too felt not with my reason, but with my whole being that I was destined to perish miserably when the hour came. Seeing death all around him, he realized that there was very little meaning to life at all within his philosophy. And he longed, as he put it, for a book that understood him. So he resolved that when he survived the war, which he did, he would write a book that understood him. And he did that. He gathered thoughts together, ideas, he put them all together in a book, and the book was eventually finished. And as he read it through, after it had been completed, he realized that it didn't answer any of the questions, really, that he was asking. He had no answers. And that moment, as he was reading through the book, his wife came in. They lived in France in a little village. And she said, I've just been into a little Huguenot chapel in the village, and I went into the chapel and I found myself asking the pastor there for a Bible. A Bible, said Kai. I've never read the Bible. Well, here's the Bible. The pastor gave it to me, she said, and he sat down and read. Let me quote you what happened. I opened it and chanced upon the Beatitudes. That's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. I read and read and read, now aloud, with an indescribable warmth surging within me. I couldn't find words to express my awe and wonder, and suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware, I had attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. This vivid experience marked the beginning of my understanding of what prayer means. It also proved to be my initiation to the notion of the presence of God, which later would be crucial to my own thinking. The providential circumstances amid which this book had found me now made it clear that while it seemed absurd to speak of a book that understood a man, this could be said of the Bible, because its pages were animated by the presence of the living God and the power of his mighty acts. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God of whom it was spoken in the book. So he came to know God through the reading of the scriptures. And this is how we come to know God. This book has something about it that is very special. And if you want to know God, read the Bible. Listen to the word of God proclaimed. This is the way God reveals himself to us. And the apostle is saying that. He is an apostle, having been with Jesus and knowing Jesus and writing the things that Jesus had given him to say, was commending the scriptures. So that's the second way in which we come to know God. And the third way, of course, is through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And he refers to that here, doesn't he, directly. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. You see what he's saying there? This is more than just intellectual. This is spiritual understanding. It means enlightenment. It means seeing beyond what is physical and material and tangible. It means perceiving understanding. He calls it elsewhere an unction, an anointing from the Holy One that enables you to know. And this is the understanding of the Holy Spirit that he communicates to us and reveals to us. So when we read the Bible, that's what Caiaphas was talking about. Something happened to him. He began to see. And light flooded into his mind and heart, and delight at the same time. It's a wonderful thing, this. He came to know God, fellowship with God. He understood. He saw. I think of Peter in prison there in Acts 12. Do you remember how he was shackled in prison? And that night an angel came and the shackles fell off, we are told, fell off his hands and his feet. And the doors opened and he was able to walk through the doors of the prison out into the open air and find the assembled church. The great hymn writer in the 18th century, Charles Wesley, is really referring to that in his great hymn, And Can It Be? And you remember how Wesley speaks about his own experience of not knowing God, not knowing the way to God, and then it all suddenly came to him. God revealed it to him. And he describes it in terms of Acts 12. He's obviously thinking about Peter in prison in Acts 12 when he writes this verse. He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. He's experiencing something real there. Something's happened to him. He's come to know God in Christ, and his chains, the bondage, the guilt, all the sin that he was guilty of, all of the bondage of unbelief and doubt, it falls away. And his heart and soul are free. He can follow Jesus now. It's a wonderful thing. And this is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And that's what the apostle is here talking about. We know that the Son of God has come. That's the testimony of history. And that testimony is recorded for us in the Scriptures. And he has given us an understanding. This is spiritual understanding. Something given to you when you pray, when you ask God to show you who Jesus is, to reveal Jesus to you, to reveal himself as your Father to you. When you pray like that, God the Father comes and reveals himself to you in Christ. He does that as we pray, that we may know him who is true, says the apostle. So this is how we come to know God and the love of God. And it's a very real and a very wonderful and a very precious thing. And it goes on, you see, because he's saying here, we go on knowing him, we grow in knowledge, we come to know him better. This knowledge isn't static. It's something that grows and develops, and day by day we come closer, closer to God, and he comes closer to us. So that's the way to know God. But he doesn't leave it there. You notice what he also says. And he says, we are in him who is true. It's not just that we come to know him who is true, but we are in him who is true. When he says we come to know him who is true, he's talking about God. God the Father especially. But now he says we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. If ever there was a verse in the Bible that demonstrates the deity of Jesus Christ, it's this verse. We are in him who is true, that is in God. We are in him who is true, that is in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is God. To be in Jesus Christ is to be in God and in God the Father, to be surrounded by the love and the presence and the grace of God. Although John is writing here, doesn't it remind you of Paul? Paul loves to speak in this way of being in Christ. He speaks regularly, particularly in his letter to the Romans, about being in Adam. And in Adam, he says, we are condemned, we are sinful. In Adam, we are slaves to our sin. In Adam, we are unable to please God. In Adam, we are spiritually dead. We have no relationship with God. But then God takes us out of Adam and he puts us into Christ. And when you're in Christ, there's no condemnation because he's taken it away. You're no longer a slave to sin, but you're under the reign of righteousness. You are now able to please God because you're not married to the law anymore. To be married to the law of God, the Ten Commandments specifically, is to mean we cannot keep them. The more we read them, the more unable we are to keep them, the commands. And not only that, but the condemnation that the law brings, we can't deal with it. But we are not married to the law anymore. We are married to Christ. And he kept the commandments, and he's released us from condemnation. So we are now in him, and in him we have the ability to please God. And we are alive in him. We are made alive in Christ. We have eternal life in Christ. The Spirit is given to us. We cry, Abba, Father. We can pray. We know the power of the Spirit in daily life. He enables us to live and die. So it's all in Christ. And the Apostle John is saying, it's not just that we know God, but we are in God, in God. This is our position. This is where we are in the world, no doubt. But in God, my life is hid with Christ, says Paul. In God. He is around me. He is my Father. I'm in him. I'm in his love. I'm in Christ. I'm in God. This is the glory of what it means to be a Christian. So here are two wonderful statements to assure us and confirm us in faith. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means that I have come to know him who is true, because he's revealed himself in history and in Scripture and by the Spirit to me. And I'm in him who is true. I'm in God. I'm in Christ. And therefore I'm secure and safe, and I'm able to live a life that I could not otherwise have lived. So it's all, you notice, about Christ, all about the work of Jesus Christ. The Son of God has come. We are in him who is true. And what he means by that is him who is real. Because the idols that people worship today as then are just either figments of their imagination or their projections of their own psyche. There are many idols today, aren't there? We needn't go into that. We haven't got the time, but what the apostle is saying is that any idol that we worship is something that takes the place of God, something that is a substitute for God, something that replaces God in our affections. And it can be anything. And all idols, he says, are false. They can't do anything for you in the end. You have to prop them up. They're human creations, human concepts, human ideas, human psychology. There they are. Some of them are good things in themselves. Some of them are neutral things. Some of them are sinful and ugly things. But whatever they are, they're hopeless. They're helpless. They're useless. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. How can you possibly worship an idol if the Son of God has come and given you an understanding to know him who is true and you're in him who is true? How can you possibly worship an idol when you've got the real thing, when God is your reality? It's just nonsensical. It's absurd. So all the people who claimed to know God, and there were many of them at the time, they were called Gnostics. They're around today. Many of these people who were introducing error and heresy among Christian people were wrong. And John is writing here to say how wrong they are. They're human beings searching after God, and they can't find him. But we can know him. We must know him. God has made himself known to us in Christ by the Spirit through the Scriptures. And we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice in the love of God, whatever circumstances may be like, whatever hardships we may be going through. However uncertain we are about today or tomorrow, we do know this to be true. However hard it's been for us, however lonely we may feel, we know this is true. John is writing here about something true and real. The true God. Everything else is false. If we are worshiping other things, we have eternal life. This is the real God and eternal life. Everything else is a sham and a fraud. It's just a human attempt to find God, whereas God has come down into the world to find us and to save us. So we are to trust him, we are to look to him, we are to believe in him, we are to turn to Jesus Christ and keep our eye upon him at all times, knowing that he's with us, he's beneath us, he's before us, he's behind us, he's all around us. We are in Jesus Christ, even though we may be at Clidagh. And as a result, we don't go on sinning. We don't go on living the way we did. We're no longer governed by the world and by the evil one that John writes about in the previous verse. We are now in Christ, and therefore we can live a life that pleases him and that honors him and that brings glory to his name. So here is assurance, certainty in an uncertain and a very fickle world. And if we don't have this assurance, we can have it. We can pray to the God who gives it. We can ask him to show us that in Christ he has come to the world. In Christ he has taken away our sin and dealt with it. In Christ he justifies those who believe in him and clears them from all their guilt and gives them another righteousness which is not theirs. In Christ they have eternal life. In Christ they are secure. God the Father wants us to know that, so we must ask him and pray that he may do that for us. If it hasn't yet come to us, and if it has, then we can go on and live in a life that is secure and firm and sure. And as a result, people in the world will realize, well, what is it about those people? I wish I was like them. Well, we can be. Believe in Jesus Christ is the message. Confess Jesus Christ is the testimony. And love one another. And love an unbelieving world. And live for God's glory. Lest we end up like Anthony Flew. He believed in God, but he didn't know God. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. No. I know in whom I have believed.